Could we just pray for each other again for a moment? And let us entrust our prayers and each other to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I told you last night I'd start by opening if you had any questions. Don't feel obligated, but I want to fulfill my promise. All right. And again, if either because you can't hear me or because I'm not making sense or whatever, don't be afraid to interrupt if I can repeat something or explain something or whatever. This morning I want to talk about two of the ordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and the gift of wisdom, which is the culmination, we might say, of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and really the life of union. In our reflection on these two systems of thinking, I was thinking after the conference last night, I gave you a lot to think about, but maybe not really a pathway into prayer. And I want to do that more explicitly in this conference and just in an ongoing way. And I'll make a comment, first of all, that, for example, in our liturgical prayer, whether we're praying the Liturgy of the Hours, morning prayer, evening prayer, or whether we're in the midst of the Mass, a lot of our liturgical prayer has this quality of the kind of system one approach, the quality of recognition. We don't often sit in Mass and have complex meditations, or we don't often recite the Psalms and have complicated meditations, because as soon as we have a phrase, the next phrase is coming and things keep sort of moving forward. But what we do more, and I'm not saying it never happens, we do sometimes sit there and quite wonderful things or connections are made, or there are lights that come on in ways that are also involving our kind of active thinking, our cognition. But a lot of what we do there is recognition. Just a simple gesture to remember, for example, that the Lord is here. Maybe it's a glance at the tabernacle, and that triggers some things in us. He's really here. Maybe it's just the awareness, as Saint Benedict reveres the Liturgy of the Hours, noting that the divine presence is everywhere, but we should be especially convinced of that when we are praying the divine office. So maybe it's just that recognition of God's presence. Maybe it is a single word that, after we pray these words of the Mass and the Liturgy of the Hours so many times, that recognition sets in. Maybe it's a phrase that we meditated on a year ago, but as we come across it in this particular setting, something awakens in us. So that recognition is a lot of what happens when we're engaged in liturgical prayer, more so than the kind of cognition, more contemplation than meditation. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But I just wanted to make that mention to connect to the previous conference. I want to make one more mention, and I'm actually going to go back. If you have that quote from Mother Teresa, she, on the beginning of the little handout from yesterday, when she speaks about being full of silence, she She says that we must be full of silence. And I like that image, first of all, because it gives silence a kind of substance. Silence is not just a void like outer space, but the real religious silence that we're trying to cultivate has a sort of weight to it. It has a kind of feel to it. We have a sense of being full of silence when we are allowing the silence to kind of collect in us without expelling it through a lot of words or a lot of stimulation or even the kind of busyness of our minds, or even when we have the external silence but we're still on our phones texting or finding or whatever. There's a certain quality to busyness or freneticism that's different than the kind of substance, the stillness. Sometimes maybe that's a better word, stillness of silence that has a certain weight to it. Even if we stand outside and everything is still for a moment, it's not empty, but we have a sense of fullness. And that's the kind of silence that we want to keep cultivating in our hearts. And that's precisely the kind of silence that facilitates recognition. It facilitates contemplation. One of the things that interferes with our contemplation is a lot of interior busyness, that there's a lot of motion happening. And so when Mother Teresa says, we do have to empty ourselves of some things, for example, pride, bitterness, jealousy, we must give these things up. As long as we are holding these things, God cannot fill our hearts. But when we start to be full of silence, she says, silence of the mind, silence of the eyes, silence of the touch. We're going to talk about that more in this conference. Silence of the mind, the eyes, the touch. Not so much stimulation. Reducing some of the stimulation really helps us with contemplation. She says, then we start to hear him everywhere. The closing of the door, the person who needs you, the birds that sing, the flowers, the animals. And again, we get the sense that's a kind of recognition. It's not that I'm contemplating or I'm meditating on this bear or something, going, oh, look at, you know, God created this interesting creature and it's got all this sort of fuzzy thing going on and the size and it's about to eat me. Oh my, oh, you know. But recognition, something wonderful that our attention is seized. And maybe we have, it's such a beautiful setting up here, you know, as you walk to breakfast and look over the ridge. I'm looking at out now, you know, I mean, just this beautiful expanse. Something happens spontaneously. I don't immediately think, oh, I wonder, you know, that distance is about that far and it's got this shape and why am I so captivated by this? I just take it in and it moves me to the Lord. But if I'm so busy with maybe my anxieties, with my activities, with my all of my agenda, then I miss and I don't have that experience of recognition. So the sense of clearing out a space in us, again, a silent retreat helps to slow down some of the stimulation, but to carry this forward into the rest of our lives is so important as well. Slow down some of the stimulation and open ourselves to the wonder that's before us. One last comment on this point. I was going to draw a picture for you because it's fun to draw a picture, but it turns out that this understanding of these two systems of thought is prominent in monastic spirituality. You know, Kahneman and Tversky discovered this through experimental psychology in the 1960s. The monks in the desert figured it out in the 300s and wrote about it and developed a whole corpus of teaching, wonderful teaching, that's something that we share with the East, with the Byzantine world. It comes from those settings in Egypt and some of those areas. And then that monasticism flowed into the West and got picked up by Saint Benedict, and then the faithful Benedictines carried that on for the last 15 centuries in the West. But they speak about, in monastic theology, we speak about the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, not N-O-O-S-E. We don't hang ourselves. But the nous, which is this kind of system one way of receiving truth, and then the dianoia, which is the system two way of receiving truth through sort of discursive reason and a more active meditation, effortful thinking. So we actually had that goes way back. The one piece from them that I want to add, which ties together with this silence and then goes into our conference, is that in monastic spirituality, the teaching about the seven deadly sins, we've heard about this, that comes from the Desert Fathers. That comes from Evagrius, and Cassian picked it up and brought it to the West. It made its way into St. Benedict in a certain form. But those seven deadly sins, or those seven, they use the Greek word for passions, pathē. It's not exactly the same as what we think of as passions in the West. St. Thomas took it over in the 1200s and took it in a different direction. But these seven vices, that's a good word. These seven vices have a way of kind of getting hooks into our interior and pulling us in a way that makes it hard for us to contemplate. And so becoming free of the passions, becoming detached, it's probably a word that's familiar, detached, and the Greek fathers talked about it, the Desert Fathers talked about it like hooks, so really unhooked from these passions which tug us in different directions, the passion of gluttony or the passion of lust or the passion of greed or the passion of pride has a way of pulling our attention such that we can't settle in silence and be open to the reality of God that's before us. So that state of real interior freedom, which in Greek they called apatheia, so free of the passions, which again you can't translate directly into English as apathy, doesn't work, because it's not apathy, it's not indifference, but a profound openness and freedom and ability to take things in because I'm not constantly distracted by all of these different competing forces that are pulling me apart from the inside. So that position of openness that comes through apatheia, and that ties us into the whole practice of the virtues in the moral life. One of the reasons that we deny ourselves speaking in a silent retreat, or we deny ourselves some food in fasting, or we deny ourselves some of these different cravings and appetites, is to cultivate that apatheia, to kind of unhook those passions. None of these things is evil. Speaking isn't evil, and eating isn't evil, and having certain desires and pursuing certain goals, none of these things are evil, but we need to be able to take times of unhooking ourselves. And so the life of asceticism and this practice of the moral life is important for opening up that interior freedom, which helps us then facilitates contemplation, recognition, and openness to what God is bringing me, is giving me in this moment. Okay. I want to move on now to the gift of fear, and I gave you in the packet a little Wednesday audience from Pope Francis on the gift of fear. Fear of the Lord has that word fear has a certain connotation to it that can be distracting for us. We've all been Catholic long enough to hear 1,000 priests say it's not fear like, you know, whatever, servile fear or quivering fear or all of this. But the word is a little bit unfortunate in the sense that the connotation it normally carries, and so our recognition is immediately a little bit distracting. But the fear of the Lord is precisely not a fear of all of everything else. A fear of the Lord is a recognition of His greatness, and consequently, our littleness. Now, what that is, what that does for us, is not like human fears that are belittling, but rather, as Pope Francis describes it, it has a way of freeing us, because we know we have a Father who is incredible. As great as you can think of Him being, He's greater than that. And that gives us permission and peace to be little like His children and then receptive to His gifts. And that puts us in a certain posture of awe and wonder which is wonderful, which opens us to reality and opens us to contemplation in a wonderful way. And that's a bit of what Pope Francis delves into. He says, "The fear of the Lord makes us like children. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. He makes us feel like children in the arms of our Father. In this sense, then, we correctly comprehend how fear of the Lord in us takes on the form of docility, gratitude, and praise by filling our hearts with hope." Docility, gratitude, and praise. Now, think of the opposite of those things. And I would say that the opposite of those things is a real spiritual oldness. Docility means that I can be taught something new. The opposite of that is I know everything. I can't be taught anything. Been there, done that, not interested. See how that shuts down the gift, shuts us down from a kind of recognition or contemplation, from a rediscovery. God forbid anyone should ever come up on this mountain and not be in awe at the landscape. May that continually be stirred in us. That's the attitude of the child. Never bored or complacent or been there, done that, or shutting these things down, but opening to reality, opening to the wonder of reality. Docility, gratitude, and praise. To be an ingrate is the opposite of gratitude. There's a kind of spiritual oldness in that. Children have a posture of gratitude. Everything is a gift. And praise. Praise is to thank and to be grateful for, to recognize the greatness of the giver. Pope Francis goes on, the next number two, and he says, "Fear of the Lord allows us to be aware that everything comes from grace." That's a phrase that St. Therese is well known for. All is grace. And grace is simply said a gift. Everything is a gift. What a different attitude to have everything be a gift. Don't we love to receive gifts? I mean, it's amazing, even if we already have, you know, four of them or something, just to be in the, just for someone to bestow upon us a gift. Even if it's a thing that'll break you out of your car if you go into a canal and catch your seatbelt, we still kind of think, oh, a gift. But there's a wonderful childlikeness and a readiness to receive a gift. And when all of reality, when each day can become a gift, again, there's something that's youthful. And Pope Francis used the word in the previous thing I quoted, hearts filled with hope. Hope has this forward-looking, looking to the horizon and having the belief, the trust that I'll arrive there at some point. Looking to the heavens and knowing that that's a home that I'm directed toward and God will bring me there. Looking forward and believing that there are better things to come even than have been in the past. And that's an attitude that breathes life. When you maybe have read Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl, one of his insights in being in Auschwitz was that people died before they died. Before people physically ended up being shot or tortured or whatever, so many times they had already given up. They had lost hope. And it was a driving force for his psychology, his existential psychology, which focuses not so much on the Freudian aspect of figure out where the root of your problem is and heal it at the source, so much as if you have a reason for hope, then you'll be able to keep moving forward even through great trials. He said, if man has a sufficient why, a reason, then he can endure anyhow. And so that virtue of hope drives us forward. The image that always comes to my mind for this is, if you've seen the movie Forrest Gump, there's a scene where he's shackled up with all of his braces and he's got his, you know, little canes in his arms, and these kids like start throwing rocks at him, and his girlfriend Jenny goes run, Forrest, run. And then he just starts moving. And as he starts moving, all of he starts going faster and faster. All of the braces fall away. And then I just kept on running, you know, and he runs to the West Coast and he runs back to the East Coast. But the idea that sometimes if we just keep moving, some of these things just take care of themselves. But hope is the driving force. Hope is what moves us forward. And hope means that I don't already have everything. If I already have everything, I have nothing to hope for. And if I already have everything, then I really don't have very much imagination, because there's so much more that I can imagine than I currently possess. So hope entails a certain kind of poverty, that I don't have everything and that I believe there is more for me. And to believe there's more for me, I have to believe in a God who is super abundant, who is more creative than I am, and who has, as the creator of heaven and earth, who is powerful in his imagination and what he wants to provide. And then the number three there from Pope Francis, he says that this leads, fear of the Lord therefore leads to courage and strength, wonder and joy. He says, when we are pervaded by fear of the Lord, then we are led to follow the Lord with humility, docility, and obedience. This, however, is not an attitude of resignation, passivity, or regret, but one of the wonder and joy of being a child who knows he is served and loved by the Father. Fear of the Lord, therefore, does not make us Christians who are shy and submissive, but stirs in us courage and strength. And I love walking around and seeing, Chris has the pictures of all of his beautiful children and grandchildren, and seeing the swing set and the playground, and it's so wonderful to be in a place that is ready for children. And there's something that does in our hearts to think about that. And I imagine the children who are here who knew how deeply loved they are, and who felt the freedom to explore and discover and play and, you know, beat each other up and jump off of things and break things and whatever else. But that certain playful childlikeness is something that, thank God, he keeps giving us children. They can help to renew in us as well. And that we would see life like this, not with the kind of dullness of been there, done that, nothing to teach me, nothing to discover, nothing to gain, nothing to explore, but rather everything is new, continually new. I want to point you to the sheet that I just gave you, and I'm just going to pull some quotes out of it, but I think you'd enjoy reading the whole thing. It's specifically about children. Are you familiar with the Catechesis of the Good Shepherd? Familiar to some of you? It's an approach to religious education which doesn't take an academic approach of information, but rather cultivates a relationship with God through contemplation. So one of the basic insights is that your average three-year-old who has been baptized is closer to having come from the hand of God than the rest of us are, and that every three-year-old is also a contemplative. So starting at age three, when children have the capacity already to have a relationship with God, already to recognize things, even if their cognition is not very developed, their recognition and discovery is fully engaged. And so by providing the kind of right stimulation, a religious stimulation, then it cultivates already a formation at a very young age. And it's just amazing. The stories are wonderful. But it was developed by Sophia Cavalletti in conjunction with Maria Montessori. So you might be familiar with Montessori education, which functions on similar principles, but Catechesis of the Good Shepherd is focused on a specifically religious content. So Montessori principles applied specifically to the sacraments and the scripture, to the teachings of our faith, theology in that sense. Anyway, keep your eyes and ears out for Catechesis of the Good Shepherd. It's really a beautiful approach. But one of the key points that Sophia Cavalletti points out for the development of the child is the importance of wonder. And again, I'm just going to quote from a couple of specific points. She says in the first paragraph, if we skim over things, we will never be surprised by them. And then she says that we need to be capable of stopping and looking. And here again, we're getting that sense of, like Mother Teresa said, of being full of silence, of settling down the interior, of not constantly flitting back and forth to new things, but being able to focus in one place, stopping and looking, not skimming over the surface, going deeper. We can always go deeper. Then in the second paragraph, she says, if we are disposed to reflect on reality in its complexity, then it will reveal itself to be full of the unexpected, of aspects we will never succeed in grasping or circumscribing. Then we will be unable to close our eyes to the presence of something or someone within it that surpasses us. So to hold our gaze, and this is again that that dimension of recognition and contemplation, being able to hold our gaze on a single thing and go deeper. Then she goes on to say, wonder is proper to the child, poet, artist, and also to the old person who has learned how to live by beholding and contemplating the world surrounding him in such a way that reality has revealed ever-widening horizons to him. We can say that according to their different levels of penetration, all is new to the child and the old person. So now she's talking about physical old age, not spiritual old age. An old age which still is capable of wondering. And in fact, going deeper and deeper into things. I often think of an old monk who's a passionist who lived in a house of solitude and prayed the divine office 7 times a day. They maintained silence in the house essentially all day, every day. And at one point when there was a guest there who was talking, one of my confreres was there and said, you know, do you ever get bored with the prayers? I mean, we have the same prayers of the office, the same psalms, the same prayers in the Mass. He said, do you ever get bored of those? And he said, no. He says, do you ever long for something new? And he said, no, the newness that I long for is to pray the same prayers in a deeper way. So we keep going deeper in all of these things. And that's the wonderful thing about the old person who has invested himself in the same things for so many decades. And then what does that person see? What does that person hear? It's a beautiful thing to not keep expanding all of this novelty and remaining at the surface, but take a set of things and keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. It's one of the wonderful things about our liturgical cycle, for example. We've all heard the same gospel 1,000 times, and yet we're able to keep going deeper. New insights open up, new things to discover there. Just one or two more quotes here from Sophia Cavalletti. So this is, well, she says, it is important that this emotional capacity for wonder not be extinguished in the child. It has been remarked that one of the negative points of modern education is that it is losing more and more the sense of surprise, and that we are no longer amazed by anything. What can the adult do so that this most important feature will not be lost? What can we do for children, and what can we also do for ourselves? First of all, what the adult should not do. We should not give too many things. We should not offer too many stimuli. We should not alter too often or too rapidly the object of the child's attention, in which case the child would defend himself with an intentional indifference, to this kind of wearying, continuous movie. If the child does not have the time to dwell on anything, then everything will come to seem the same to him, and he will lose all interest in things. The Italian novelist Pavese observed, "We know that the surest and quickest way for us to wonder is to fix your gaze undauntedly on the same subject. One fine moment, the object will seem to us miraculously as if we have never seen it before." So that kind of, there's a certain discipline in that, and that kind of focus with the hope of the depth that's there is something that's contemplative, something that's our province as religious people. Now I'm going to venture out into a dangerous attack. The opposite of that kind of focused attention, the danger that Sophia Cavaletti points out here about offering too many stimuli, altering too often or too rapidly the object of the child's attention, is television. The principle in television is that you never hold the image for more than 2.5 seconds. Watch it. Count. You'll never hold the image for more than 2.5 seconds. Things have to be constantly moving. You have to be flashing a new camera angle. You have to bring up a new image. In a conversation on television, the current norm is that in a dialogue, no one is talking for more than 15 seconds. So this is precisely the opposite of something that will cultivate awe and wonder. It keeps us continually at the surface. It's just pushing us up to the surface, a new thing, a new thing, a new thing, a new thing, and it just shuts down our capacity for contemplation, our capacity for penetration, our capacity to go deeper into things that are also worth going deeper into, which doesn't also necessarily apply to television. And I think I'm sure you've had this experience, and it's so much of what's happening now with children is the television becoming the babysitter, because children get this kind of mesmerized gaze, but not because they're going deeper, because they're just constantly being stimulated with nothing and just become empty before this all of these moving images. And that intentional, that defense of intentional indifference, it's one of the things that Pope Francis talks about continually, the culture of indifference that we live in. Nothing is interesting anymore. I don't know if you're familiar with the book, why does that title escape me now? Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's written about 30 years ago. It's an excellent critique by a communications professor who looked at the impact of having the predominant medium be television. And he spoke about the phenomenon of now this. With that simple phrase, now this, we can tell you to just forget about everything you just experienced, and we're going to move on to a completely different subject. As if there is no murder so shocking, no weather system so terrifying, no discovery so wonderful, nothing worth actually holding on to for a morbid amount of time, like a minute, and that we have to just move on to, you know, the next subject. So this introduction into our culture of now this that makes it possible for us to become very indifferent. And so nothing is amazing. Nothing shocks us anymore. Okay, I've ended my television rant. Now, back to... And then just the last paragraph in that. The child's wonder will be stifled by too much food, but also by food that is not nourishing. Wonder will be quenched if it does not find a worthy object, if it lingers on limited objects. Such objects will inevitably disappoint the child. It is the educator's task, therefore, to offer the child's wonder an object capable of taking the child always farther and deeper into the awareness of reality, an object whose frontiers are always expanding as the child slowly proceeds in the contemplation of it. So likewise for us, obviously we need objects that are worthy of going deeper into. And of course the objects of our faith are precisely that. The scriptures will never disappoint us. They'll never empty out. They'll never become, we'll never have exhausted their meaning that we have to go on to something else. The mysteries of the faith, who can ever comprehend the greatness of the Mass, the gift that we have in God Himself coming to us in the renewal, the representation of His sacrifice and His infinite love for us? When will we ever exhaust this? Not for all eternity. These are objects worthy of our contemplation, but so is the object of the other. We joked about marriage last night, but it's an amazing thing about marriage that you can live with someone your whole life and, at our best, not get bored of that person, but continually discover in your spouse, in your wife, something wonderful, someone wonderful, wonderful things that continue to emerge, that relationship doesn't just get old after 5 years or 10 years, but it's capable of being renewed and of going deeper. And in fact, every human person is an infinite mystery. We don't even know ourselves. We keep discovering ourselves, let alone the wonder of discovering someone else. But that's the religious attitude of wonder. That's the gift of fear of the Lord, that we keep going deeper in the discovery of people. And in fact, we deal with so many people that we cultivate a certain indifference because we really could be captivated by a single person. This is always my danger. You know, I go to a party and I'm an introvert anyway, but I'll find my way to one person and then just have a very intense conversation with one person. And then I could look around at the party and just be exhausted. There are so many people that I could have such long conversations with. I mean, but to keep going deeper, to keep seeing in every human person an infinite mystery that will never be exhausted. And then, likewise, even in the mysteries of nature, and how amazing it is that after thousands of years, we still discover new species of plants. I mean, God's mystery and His creativity is infinitely expanding, let alone going deeper into those things and pulling apart cells and molecules and everything else. This kind of penetration into reality with awe and wonder is something that we can't possibly exhaust in a lifetime. Really, we don't exhaust it for all eternity. The mystery of God, ultimately, that is hidden in so many things. This attitude of awe and wonder helps that contemplative discovery, as I was saying yesterday, that we carry this capacity for contemplation, that we're able to pray without ceasing because we're discovering God all around us, all the time. And in everything that we're doing, even the most mundane, apparently mundane things, can be charged with His presence. I'll give you a little example how does time go by so quickly? It's so unfair. I'm obviously more excited about these things than I thought, so thank you for your patience. Just a couple of applications of invitations for you in terms of kind of some exercises. One thing that you could take a little bit of time with is, as I was doing just a moment ago, reflect on the Mass. We're going to celebrate the Mass again in 2 hours, and allow yourself to open up the depths of that, the meaning of that, the gift of that. Who are we? And just, you know, Jesus humbles Himself to come into our home, in the place where we're staying. He enters into this place. So many mysteries that we can continue to unpack in the Mass itself. And you've been fed with lots of things just to remember some of those and to go a little deeper into that reality, that the presence of God here in His body and blood, the renewal of His sacrifice, His total love for us on the cross. Take a passage of Scripture, and one of the things I meant to mention yesterday, I'm glad I just stumbled across it again today. It'll be a little more intentional focus of my last conference, and it ties together with the retreat I was blessed to offer for you 3 years ago, is Lectio Divina, that sacred reading, which a particular dimension of is precisely what we've just been talking about, that we don't constantly go on to the next passage and the next passage and the next passage, but we stay with a passage until it starts to open up for us. And we discover a phrase in there that we never saw, or it never struck us in the same way. I was praying with the scripture from last Saturday, which is the call of Levi. And was just praying with it, and Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And Levi left everything and followed him. Now, I've heard those words 100 times. I can quote them to you from memory. But somehow I had never, that phrase, he left everything. And we even say that in a kind of passing way. Oh, the apostles left everything and followed him. They left their nets and their father and followed him. They left, you know. But something about that left everything. And maybe it's because I have more stuff now than I did, you know, whatever, 10 years ago. And the last time I was really praying with this passage, whatever it is, left everything. Left behind my security. Left behind the things that are precious to me. Left behind people. Left everything. And just to be captivated by that again, that little phrase. Or in today's gospel that we'll hear in 2 hours, I've reflected on this, I've prayed with this, I've preached about this. And one of the fun things, once you've gone over all these things in English 100 times, you know, you start going into Greek. Why not, right? Just run into the Greek text. There are lots of great tools for that. But it was actually somebody else. I was talking about this little phrase, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now that becomes the justification for all kinds of perfectionism. 1,000 people will say, "You got to be on time because God said to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And countless other things as people adjust, you know, pictures on the wall and try to arrange everything in a kind of OCD way or whatever. Not that being on time or having things properly arranged is necessarily OCD. But anyway, there's a certain kind of perfectionism that gets justified by that passage. And what I've reflected on for a long time is, well, how is our Heavenly Father perfect? I mean, come on. Is he always on time? I don't know. And does he have everything arranged? I mean, look at creation, like the duck-billed platypus. I think it was a mistake. I don't know. Anyway, all of God's ways are perfect. But fundamentally, he's perfect in love. That's how God is perfect. To be perfect in love, that's what he calls us to. So I've reflected on those things. Now, someone brought my attention as I was rhapsodizing about all of my brilliant insights about Scripture. You know, one of the seminarians, of all things, says to me, "Yeah, I love how that word perfect in Greek is teleo." And I said, "Oh my gosh, I never looked at the Greek for this. Teleo is a whole different... Teleo, telos is a goal. Teleo is to arrive at a goal. It's a sense of completeness. Be complete or be completed. In that sense, be perfected. Arrive at the goal. Become fully who you are, as God is fully who he is." Wow, now that just opened up this whole wonderful expanse of the incredible variety that he put in creation. God forbid any of you should become me. It might not be so bad for me to become one of you, but anyway, that we each become fully who we are made to be, as God is fully who he is, not made to be, but who he is. To be perfected, to arrive at that goal, teleo. Oh, what a wonderful discovery to have a sense that we're on a trajectory. So it just opens up this whole new dimension. And if we stay with Scripture, if we stay with a passage, and we might read over a passage and it doesn't have anything to say to us, and we read over it again and we just sit with it and allow some silence and come back to it again and reflect on it, and suddenly there's a little phrase, there's a word. Or maybe if you have some of the tools, yeah, there's so many great tools for iPhones and iPads and concordances and all this kind of stuff. Maybe a little tool. You have to be careful not to get lost in those things. That's my danger. Oh, click on that. Oh, and that takes me to that. Oh, and that takes me to that. And that takes... So we've got to stop at some point. But if we stop on that passage, stop with what we have, and we trust and hope that there is a mystery there, that God wants to speak to us, lo and behold, something opens up. And then that phrase, "be perfect," for example, or "left everything," becomes something that I can just sit with in contemplation. Be perfect. God made me to be a certain way, and He is going to work to bring me to that completion. What will that be like? Be perfect. And then that little phrase becomes something that while I'm eating lunch, be perfect. Teleo, be completed. So that becomes a kind of recognition, that movement of contemplation, my little flower that I sniff as I move forward. But to unravel back to the point, it starts with wonder and awe, not being bored by these things, but making the act of faith and having hope that God is even more wonderful, that He has even more gifts, that our Holy Father has more mysteries for us in a childlike way to keep discovering. That we might have the attitude like G.K. Chesterton describes of the little child who doesn't say, "Oh, the sun rose again today." The little child says, "Do it again. Do it again. Another flower, another tree, another animal, another sunrise, another day. Do it again." A child never gets tired of being thrown up in the air until the arms of his father, his grandfather, fall off in exhaustion. The child says, "Do it again." He never gets tired of these mysteries. So also, may we ask for that gift of fear, that we might not ever become spiritually old, but be renewed with childlike hope and faith in the wonders of God's creation, in the wonders of His love. Let us pray. God, loving Father, renew us as little children, delighted before every mystery and every gift that You present to us today. Help us to be in awe over our own lives, the circuitous pathways that have led us to where we are, and in awe before what will yet unveil before us. In awe over all that You want to do in us in this time of retreat. We ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Two questions for me. First, how do you spell Teleo?
T-E-L-E-O. That's the infinitive.
And you had mentioned something about apps for Lectio Divina.
Well, for exploring scripture, the Verbum tool is a lot of fun. It's super overload, but it's got a ton of tools within it. You know, there's a little app that